In the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth, to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David, and the virgin's name was Mary. And he came to her and said, "Greetings, O favored one, the Lord is with you." But she was greatly troubled at the saying and tried to discern what sort of greeting this might be. And the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end." And Mary said to the angel, "How will this be, since I am a virgin?" And the angel answered her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God. And behold, your relative Elizabeth in her old age has also conceived a son, and this is the sixth month with her who was called barren, for nothing will be impossible with God." And Mary said, "Behold, I am the servant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word." And the angel departed from her. This is the word of the Lord.
Let's pray together.
Father, the psalmist says that your word is sweeter than honeycomb. And this morning we rejoice at the taste of it, that in the midst of the bitter there comes sweet, that in the midst of darkness there comes light, that in the midst of hopelessness there comes a hope that was greater than we could have imagined. And so this morning as we look at the dawn of this hope, we pray that you would help us to see more clearly the day in which we live. We say again and again so often, Lord, that this is the day that the Lord has made, that we rejoice and be glad in it, but we forget that that day is the day in which the stone was rejected, but he's become the chief cornerstone. And this is marvelous in our eyes, that this is the day when the rejected one becomes our salvation, when the one who was overlooked, we discover, was the Lamb who was slain on our behalf. This is the day, and we rejoice. And we are glad. We thank you that we have had the joy of, through all history, that we in our generation have had the joy of seeing the coming of Jesus and looking forward to his return. So work in our hearts today, we ask, in Jesus' name. Amen. The classical billboard charts, if you pay any attention to them, have had a strange turnaround. For a number of weeks, there was a top slot filled by this one CD that had come out. It was a collection of all these great compositions, but they were selected by the author of a steamy work of fiction, and they were supposedly those pieces that served for her inspiration as she wrote these books. But it's weird because now with Advent and the approach of Christmas, that CD has been knocked out of its slot. It's been knocked out of its slot by a group of Minnesota nuns who went to a church in Ephesus and recorded a cappella and with some sparse instrumentation some songs about the coming of Christ. And that is now holding that nearly top spot in the classical charts. They never recorded a CD released on a label before. They came out of obscurity and find themselves on the top 100 charts. I think this says something about humanity. It says something about us. That deep inside, when it comes down to it, that we long for something more. But I think this also says something about Christmas, that Christmas really is a season of reversals, that this season is a season in which the hoped for happened, that the pompous, the sensual, the worldly are dethroned by the humble, the truthful, the good. In this light, let's look at this text today and see this strange turn that the story of the gospel makes You remember that Luke's telling began in the temple, right in the thick of things. It happened in the holy place, in the temple, in Jerusalem, the focal point of everything you would think of in the work of God. And yet now, 6 months after Elizabeth's conception, God again has dispatched his chief messenger to go on what is going to be his greatest mission ever. I wonder what it was like for Gabriel going into the throne room of God, wondering where is the Father going to send him? What great mission is he going to undertake? To what great city will he go? And what great event will unfold because of the message he's about to bring? Can you imagine what he thought then when the Father said, Gabriel, here's where you're going to go. Not there in Jerusalem this time, but way up north to this little town. It's not really a town. Nazareth is way up there in the north country of Israel. We would call it the Sticks. And Galilee was a place that was considered kind of not so religious and kind of a place of political turmoil. And unsavory characters come from that place. And not only that, but then this little spot in Nazareth. It's up there in the hills, but it's kind of built inside a crater. And there were maybe at that time 5 or 6 families living there. If it had trees, we would have called it a holler. And Gabriel is sent there. Hardly a place for the throne of the King of David to be restored. But God has seen that in this town, way in the north of Israel, that there would be a couple from the tribe of Judah, but far away from Judea. And one of them was a virgin named Miriam, or Mary. The angel comes and greets Mary, and we have this conversation unfold. The angel says to her, Hail Mary, highly favored one. And then says, The Lord is with you. And you can almost see the confusion on her face. She is wondering why someone would say this to her and what might be coming next. She could feel the tension between the greeting of the angel and the claims that are embedded in it, and her own humility and her own circumstances. Me? Favored one? A teenager? That's tough enough. A woman? That's tough as well. In the back country, living under political despotism, how am I favored? Well, we used to have favor till we lost it. And if it's come back, I'm not so sure if it's found me yet. She wonders at those words, God is with you. You know, so often when the call of God comes to us, we're shocked and surprised. We think, me? And you've thought it before as he's drawn you into something that he's doing. Me? And yet, God looks at our present and he sees all of our past and all of our future at the same time. He sees your history and he knows your destiny and he calls. Now we find out something more starting in verse 30 of the angel's announcement. We learn that the angel's mission is going to begin with a word of comfort. As so often it is when the human meets the divine. Don't be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. He tells her that she will conceive a son, that his name will be Jesus, that he will be called great, that he will be called the Son of the Most High. And that's a nice, safe way of saying the Son of God. The Lord will give him the throne of his father David. He will reign over the house of Jacob, and his kingdom will have no end. I wonder if some of these claims seem strange to you. You wonder what they might be, what they might mean. But they're not strange to Mary. And though we often sing that beautiful song, "Mary, Did You Know?" she knew a whole lot more than we give her credit for. Because what the angel was speaking to her were things that had been already in her family history. The angel was speaking out of the words that the prophets had already foretold. And she and her family, all of her ancestors before her, had been longing to see the day. This is the day that history was waiting for, that angels stood on tiptoe to see. This is the day that arrived. You see, all of these things that the angel was speaking of deal with the fact that Jesus had come to fulfill all those promises made by God in his covenant to David. Why is this a big deal? There's a king who lived thousands of years ago. What does that have to do with anything? I want to tell you this morning, it has to do with everything. You see, Jesus' fulfillment of the Abrahamic covenant deals with the essential question, who will save the world? Jesus' fulfillment of the Davidic covenant deals with the question, who will rule the world in righteousness? And that's why this is huge. Let's look at it. And this stream goes all the way back to the book of Genesis, all the way back to the beginning. In Genesis 49, verses 9 and 10, Israel, or Jacob, is about to die, and he lays his hands on the heads of each of his sons and prophesies concerning their futures. And he speaks of Judah as the source of Israel's kingship. Later, Levi will become the head of Israel's priesthood. But these two are to be kept separate. But Judah, if you read that text, will be holding the scepter until Shiloh comes. And you may have a marginal note that says, until the one comes to whom it belongs. In other words, Judah is there hanging on to the scepter, reigning over Israel, over all the brothers, keeping the nation strong and focused, until the one comes who's going to claim it from him. But that one isn't going to be just a king of Israel. Because look at what it says there. To him will be the obedience of the peoples. Whenever you see peoples there, In the scriptures, it's not referring to one nation. It's referring to all the nations. And so this one who is going to receive the scepter from Judah, to whom it rightfully belongs, is going to come, and he's going to set up his kingship, and it's going to be an international kingship. That's just in Genesis. In 2 Samuel, God had brought David out of the flocks and the shepherding, and brought him into the palace built in Jerusalem, and he's reigning now over the nation. And he says in his heart, "I need to build a house for the Lord." And just before he begins, Nathan receives a vision in which God stops David. And God says, "You think you're going to build a house for me, but in fact, I am going to build a house for you. And that house will be eternal. I'm going to establish the throne of your kingdom forever. You'll have a son who will build a house, and I will discipline him when he disobeys. But you will have a seed who will reign for eternity." Now, that was partially fulfilled in Solomon. Solomon built the temple. He did well at times, and he was disobedient at times, and he was chastised. But his throne didn't last forever, and this is the problem with earthly kings, is they can't reign forever because all kings have one thing in common, they're people, and they die. But there's coming one, God says, in that covenant with the house of David in 2 Samuel 7, 8 through 13, that says that there's one who's coming whose throne is going to be forever. We see this again opened up in Psalm 110, verses 1 through 4. You remember perhaps this passage because Jesus cites it in a conversation with the Pharisees, in which he says to them, well, if the Messiah is going to be David's son, why would David call Messiah Lord? And the Pharisees didn't say anything. They didn't have an answer for him. But here we see the great king that's coming is raised up by God and anointed by God, and that God has sworn an oath and won't change his mind that this king will be a priest according to the order of Melchizedek. In other words, this thing that was supposed to always remain separate is now joined. This great king who's going to reign eternally will also be one so trustworthy that God can make him not only king, but priest as well. These two are going to be united in one eternal throne over the world for the ages. And so years pass, and the house of David continues and obeys and disobeys and does well and does poorly. And God raises up a prophet, Isaiah. And it's in the days of King Ahaz when the armies of the nations around Israel are coming up against Jerusalem. And Ahaz is concerned that Jerusalem's walls will be breached, that the city will be destroyed, and his kingship and the Davidic kingship will come to an end. And Isaiah comes and says, God has told me for you to ask for a sign. Ask for anything that you want. Ask for a sign. And Ahaz plays humility and says, oh, I wouldn't test the Lord. But Isaiah says, this is what the Lord says, is I'm going to give you a sign so that you can know that the Davidic kingship will last forever, that there is no destroying it. And this is what it'll be. A virgin will be with a child. And you will call his name Emmanuel. And the government will rest on his shoulders. And his kingdom will have no end. And this sign is what 600 years later, God was fulfilling in this tiny village in the northern part of Israel as the angel came and spoke to the virgin. But there were some things that would have to happen first. Isaiah chapter 9, verses 1 through 7, tells us that this child's beginning would rise not in Jerusalem, but in fact in Galilee of the Gentiles. Isaiah chapter 11 says that all of these things would happen after the house of David would have seemed to have been chopped down and gone. And this would happen in 586 BC when King Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, went in and broke down the walls and breached the walls of the temple and took Zedekiah, the last king of the house of David, and pierced out his eyes and carried him bound in chains to Babylon. And it looked like the house of David was all but gone. The tree had been chopped down, but there was a stump left. And this is what Isaiah 11 says, even 20 some years before this event occurred, before the house of David was chopped down, God said there will be a stump and there will become a little shoot out of that stump, out of Jesse, notice. It's odd that God would choose those words, that this shoot would come out of Jesse, not out of David. But you remember Jesse. He was the dad of shepherds. He lived in a little village. He would be completely obscure. We wouldn't know his name if he hadn't had a famous son named David. And in the same way, this little shoot that comes out, the word is netzer. It's not the word usually used for this context when Messiah is referred to as a branch. It's something fragile and delicate and tiny. That little green first bit of growth with the leaves on the end. Very vulnerable. And this word speaks of the delicateness of this first beginning. It also is the word that Matthew makes a play on. He says that Mary and Joseph and the baby when they came out of Egypt, that they went to Nazareth of Galilee. And that's why the prophets say he will be a Netzer, a Nazarene, a little shoot. It's that play of words that speaks of this delicateness of the sunrise and also speaks of the obscurity in which it'll occur. See, God is taking that which is obscure and hidden, that which seems lowly, and he's using it to change history. Mary then asks a question. I think it's better translated, how will this be? She's not talking like Zacharias, verse 34. She's wanting to know what her part is going to be in these things. She wants to know that her integrity won't be at stake. No matter how things might appear, she's more concerned about her own holiness than how things look to the outside. She wants to know the steps she needs to take to remain obedient. And so, not asking for a sign, the angel tells her how it will occur and then gives her a sign so she can be confirmed in her faith. And the angel says, it's going to happen by the power of the Almighty that you'll bear a child, the Son of God, even as your cousin Elizabeth has conceived, for nothing is impossible with God. In order to get the depth of Mary's response to the angel, we need to go all the way back to chapter 1, verse 5. And there we read this phrase, in the days of King Herod. How would God's mission be accomplished? Would it be accomplished through earthly kings or through heavenly servants? Herod, whose increasing insanity and paranoia would lash out at anything good and godly, would in vain attempt to hang on to his throne to the very last. But within 4 months of Jesus' birth, he would rot from the inside and die. On the other hand, Mary, who saw herself simply as a servant, would say, may it be done to me according to your word. And through her, God would resurrect the house of David and bring the Savior and ruler of the world. The world cries to us continually and saying, you can all be kings. And when we listen, we end up rotting from the inside. But Mary points the way of servanthood that's pictured ultimately in Jesus. The message that we receive when we see Mary's response to the angel is this, be a servant. But it isn't just that you serve. It's really who you serve. Because Mary submitted herself to be the bond servant of the Lord. Because in the kingdom, it isn't who you are or where you are. It's about whose you are. Your life may appear insignificant, but entrusted into God's hands for his service, he can do and will do the unimaginable. Because nothing is impossible with God. I talk to lots of people looking for their calling, looking for their purpose in life, and some of them are young folks starting out, and some of them are much older folks who have wandered for a long time. And the truth of the matter is, you will never know what you are for until you know who you are for. God created you. He created you for himself. And when you know who you are for, you will always know what you are for. You will know the way in which you should go because you know the character and nature of the person who you serve. And the more time you spend with him, the more clearly you'll know what to do in each situation that God brings you into. God has called you. He has called you to be his servant, inviting you to be part of his work. I want you to get this. Do you remember what the angel said at the very beginning at the greeting? He said, you have found favor with God. Mary hadn't done anything yet. That's wonderful news. Your service does not bring you his favor, but his favor brings you into his service. And there is nothing more amazing than being God's, part of God's work, building his kingdom of love and righteousness. Knowing your king is the pattern for the work, and knowing the king is only possible because he first loved you. And how did he love you? In that the king himself, on your behalf, became a servant. Jesus said, the Son of Man did not come to be served. The king did not come to be served, but to serve and give his life as a ransom for many. And that's what he did. He died on the cross for your sins in your place, so that you might have eternal life with him. And now what does he ask? That you press your life into his hands to serve the one whom you trust and see what he'll do. Let's pray together. Father, thank you so much. Thank you for the testimony of those who have walked before us faithfully. This morning we ask that in turn, by the power of your Spirit, you would help us to walk in faith after your Son, Jesus.